Why do righteous people suffer? Why do wicked people seem to prosper? This question was asked by none other than Moshe Rabbeinu. After the sin of the golden calf was forgiven, Moshe saw that he had an opportune time to ask God various questions that he never asked before. And one of them was, Hodieni noes drachecha, tell me your ways. And the rabbis say what Moshe intended to ask was, Lomo yesh tzadik v'tovlo tzadik v'ralo, why are there tzadikim who have it good and tzadikim who have it bad? Why are there rishoyim who have it good and rishoyim who have it bad? That was Moshe's question. On the surface, Moshe asked too many questions. Because it doesn't bother me why tzaddikim prosper and why rishoyim suffer. That makes sense. What bothers me is why are there righteous people who suffer and wicked people who prosper? So why did Moshe Rabbeinu ask all four questions? He should have just asked two of them. I think the simplest answer is, if we would see that every righteous person in this world suffers and every wicked person prospers, we'd have to reevaluate our understanding of what this world is all about. But if we see there are righteous people who prosper, then why are there righteous people who suffer? And if there are wicked people who suffer, then why are there wicked people who prosper? Then it's a question. But I'll tell you a different answer that I think is even more significant. The Telza Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Elyameir Bloch, explained the following pasuk. Says that Ishbar lo yeda uchesil lo yavin ezos. We say it in Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbos. An ignorant person doesn't know, and a fool doesn't know this. He says the idea is the following. An ignorant person is a person who admits he doesn't know things. He doesn't know. There's no sin in being ignorant. We're all ignorant of many things. So an ignorant person doesn't know. A fool, however, is represented by the following example. Imagine a United States senator who is responsible for okaying the budget of NASA Space Control. If he okays the expenditure, then they get the money. If not, not. He doesn't know too much about electronics. He knows with the difficulty how to turn on his transistor radio. That's about it. He walks into NASA Space Control with all this sophisticated electronic gadgetry. He doesn't want people to think he's ignorant. So he walks over to one consul and he says, I don't understand why you need this piece of equipment. And until it's explained to me, I'm not funding it. That's a fool. The rest of the room, you understand? Every single bit of equipment, you understand. Just this one thing, not? That's a ksil, that's a fool. Ksil o yovin es zos. A fool doesn't understand this. As if everything else he understands in the world. But this not. I can't believe because of the Holocaust and everything else in the world, all of Jewish history, all of world history, you understand. Except that one thing, Elamai, that bothers you. But everything else you don't understand either. So Moshe Rabbeinu was not a fool. So he didn't say, God, look, only the things I don't understand and bother me, those are the things I'm pointing the finger at. You know, Rabbi Moshe, I don't understand anything. I don't understand why tzaddikim prosper. I don't always understand why they suffer. I don't understand why rishoyim prosper. I don't understand why they suffer. Explain to me everything. I'd like to know. You know, in all my years as a rabbi, I never had anybody come to me after shachris in the morning, very upset, Rabbi, I must speak to you immediately. Comes into my office. He says, Rabbi, I woke up this morning, I'm healthy, my wife is healthy, my children are healthy, I'm making a nice living, everything in my home is fine, I don't understand why God is doing this to me. No one ever asked me that question. Never. But many times people have come to me and said, Rabbi, I'm not well, my wife's not well, my children aren't well, we're not making a living, why is God doing this to me? When it bothers us, we ask. If not, we really don't understand either when things are going well. But we trust that God knows what he's doing, right? If God wants to do me good, I trust him. But when it doesn't work out the way I would like it to be, then all of a sudden the trust is not there. So how are we supposed to look at situations that are less than desirable, to say the least? In our own personal lives, in the lives of the Jewish people, we're now coming up to the 3 weeks, the 9 days, which remind us of very, very difficult times in Jewish history, and the fact that most of it hasn't yet been corrected, even in our times, and we're still suffering amongst the nations of the world. What's the purpose of it all? We start with a Gemara in Avodah Zarah. The Gemara says that in the future, God is figuratively going to take a Sefer Torah in his arms, and he's going to proclaim, whoever fulfilled what it says in this Torah, come and get your reward. And immediately all the nations of the world are going to gather, and God is going to divide them into nations, separate nations, and first the Romans are going to come in. God's going to say to them, what would you like to be rewarded for? He said, well, we'll tell you. You see, we built a lot of marketplaces, and we established a lot of bathhouses, and we amassed a tremendous amount of money, gold and silver, and everything we did in order that the Jewish people should learn Torah. God's going to say to them, you're a bunch of fools. You built your marketplaces for immoral purposes. You built your bathhouses for your own personal pleasure. And the money, that's my doing. Li akesef li azov, the money is mine. He throws them out. The Brisker Rav, Zatzal, asked two questions on this Gemara, and I'm going to add a third. Firstly, he says, how in the world could the Goyim have such a chutzpah, speaking face to face to God, to say such a blatant lie that everything they did that the Jewish people should learn Torah? And secondly, if they're already lying, why doesn't God call a spade? Call them liars. Why does he call them fools? Call them a liar. I want to add one more question. Why did God give two different answers to their three different things? When it came to the bathhouses and the shopping centers, the marketplaces, God said your intentions were selfish. When it came to the money, he could have said the same thing. Your intentions were selfish for your own purposes too. There he said, no, that's my doing. He could have said the same thing about the bathhouses and the marketplaces. Why, when it came to the bathhouses and marketplaces, he said you had the wrong intention, and when it came to the gold and silver, he said, that's my doing. What I'm going to tell you is not exactly the answer the Brisker Rav gives, similar to it, but more, a little bit different for our purposes. And that is the following. Even though we have free choice, okay, we can choose between good and evil, and we get rewarded for making the right choices and punished for making the wrong choices. And that's what makes us special as human beings, that we have that free choice, free will. We don't have free reign in this world. At least this is the opinion of the Chovos HaLevavos, which is the pretty much the accepted philosophical opinion amongst contemporary Gedolei Yisrael of the last quite few generations. There is another opinion, but the accepted opinion is pretty much what I'm telling you now. Meaning the following. I can decide to do a mitzvah, but I can't guarantee that I'll do it, because there are many circumstances that could prevent me. Example. I can decide to give Reuven can decide to give Shimon, a poor man, tzedakah. Before he goes to sleep, he writes a check for $1,000. Tomorrow morning he's going to deliver this to this poor man and do this mitzvah of tzedakah. He's made up his mind, ironclad. Overnight, a lot of things can happen that can prevent him from doing that mitzvah. He can drop dead overnight. Can't control that, right? That's it. Can't do the mitzvah the next morning. He's not here. The Oni could drop dead. Can't give him money, he's not here anymore. Or the Ani can win the lottery overnight and become the richest man in town. You can't give him tzedakah anymore, he's a rich man. Or the banks can fail, right? And the check can be worthless. So there are a lot of things that can happen that are not in my control that can prevent me from doing that mitzvah. So whether I can do that mitzvah or not is not up to me, it's up to God. And that's called, sometimes God permits me to do the mitzvah and sometimes not. Sometimes megalgul and schus al yidei zakeh. Sometimes for whatever reason, God doesn't want me to do that. He doesn't want that poor person to get that money. He doesn't want me to have that mitzvah, whatever it may be. But I'll get rewarded for making the decision. On the other hand, I can decide to do a sin. Somebody can decide to murder somebody. He's going to assassinate somebody the next day. Gets the gun ready, has his plan, he has his getaway car, everything is set. A lot of things can happen overnight that can prevent him from doing it. He can drop dead. The guy who wants to assassinate can drop dead. You can't kill a dead man, right? The gun could not go off. He could get in an accident on the way to the assassination. A lot of things can happen that are not in his control. Sometimes God will permit him to carry out his bad plan, and sometimes God won't. That's called megalgul in chov al yedei chayiv. Sometimes God uses negative things through people who make negative choices. But God wants that to happen. So in the end result, right, we get rewarded and punished for our decisions if God knows they're ironclad. If there's a chance to give us a benefit of the doubt that we would have changed our mind, then God does not punish us for bad decisions where there's a chance that we would have changed our mind. But if God knows we would not have changed our mind, we get punished for the decision, bad or good. Whether we can carry it out or not is up to God. God wants it to happen, He'll let it happen. If He doesn't want it to happen, He won't let it happen. Comes out that whatever happens in this world happens because God wants it to happen, and it fits His plan. And that's what the Pasuk says according to the Malbim. Rabos machshavos bledish. People have many plans, but va'atzas Hashem hisakum, God's plan in the end will persevere. You can't go against God's plan. You can plan, you can decide, you'll get rewarded and punished for your decisions. But how, what will be brought to fruition, what God will let happen in this world, is only what He wants to happen. What does He want to happen? That which will promote His plan for the world. What is His plan for the world? That eventually the world should reach its completion and perfection, which is called Yemos HaMashiach, which is the time of Mashiach. And all of the happenings of the world are leading up to that time of perfection of the world. And what God lets happen is only what will fit that plan and not what will not fit that plan. Therefore, when the nations of the world will come at the end of time and look back over history, what are they going to see? That every single thing they did, somehow God made it work out for the good and for bringing His plan to the world, which is that Mashiach should come and the world should be perfect. What's the purpose of Mashiach coming? So the Rambam says very clearly, in order the Jewish people should be able to learn Torah and observe the Torah in the most ideal way. That is the purpose of Mashiach. So it comes out, the Goyim aren't lying. They're 100% saying the truth. Every single thing we did, somehow God used it to promote His plan. What's His plan? That the Jewish people should learn Torah. So they're not liars. They're 100% telling the truth, but they're fools. Because you get rewarded or punished for what your intention was, not for what God did. And that's what God said. It's not reasonable to think that every bathhouse or every shopping center that the Romans built somehow brought Mashiach closer. What it meant is that oiled the wheels of progress, of society, of the economy. So God said to them like this, you built the marketplaces and the bathhouses for your immoral purposes, for your own pleasure. So don't expect to get rewarded because it worked out that they should bring out. And every bathhouse and marketplace didn't bring Mashiach, but it created an economy. And it created the oil, the wheels of progress. That's my doing. The money, the gold and silver that was created and generated from that, that's my doing. You're not going to get rewarded for what I did. You'll get rewarded for what your intention was, not for what resulted from it, because I let you bring that to fruition and used it in my way. Comes out that every single thing that happens in this world, even things that are the result of people with free will, God fits into His plan, and they happen for the good. We have another rule. Everything that God does is for the good. Kol mado'ovid min shmaya l'tavovid. If we put those two rules together, we have a very big problem. That means that every terrible thing that people with free will, we're not now just blaming God for hurricanes, you know, for earthquakes, for what the insurance companies agree are acts of God. They don't believe in God except when it exempts them from paying off on a claim. Right? Then they blame God for hurricanes, earthquakes, or whatever. But even what people do, a suicide bomber, lo aleinu, gets on a bus and blows himself up and kills 200 innocent people, men, women, and children. So we're saying now that that's God's will. Because if God wouldn't want it to happen, He could have prevented it. He could have stopped it. And that man had no power to bring his plan to fruition. He'll get punished. He's burning in Gehenna for what he did. Because his intention was murder. But the fact that he was successful, the bomb didn't go off before he got on the bus. The bomb didn't detonate. The people, nobody else got on the bus. There are a million things that could have happened. But God didn't let them happen. He let this person carry out his evil plan. He'll get punished for the evil decision. But if it happened already, that means it's God's will that it should happen. And everything that God permits to happen in the world, which is God's will, is for the good. How could that be good? How could the Holocaust be a good? How could a suicide bomber killing innocent people be good? But according to this idea, the two things go together. That's the way it is. How could it be? So let me tell you one way of understanding this. There are other ways. And we'll build this up. And I hope I'll convince you that it is true. And then I will smash it to smithereens and show you how absurd it is, unless you understand how to answer the questions on it. Most people who speak about this topic end with what I'm going to start now with, and that is the thrust of what they say. They never mention that there are tremendously big questions on that, that if you think a little bit and ask them and don't know how to answer them, everything I'm going to tell you is absurd. So let me first drum into your head the idea, and then we'll see what the questions are on it, that there are answers and how the answers are. Okay, now that I've confused you completely, let's get to the thing. Shagafaiva Mendelovich says the following. Hannah, when she thanked God for giving her a child, she said the following. Ein tzur kelokeinu. There is no rock like God. The Gemara in Bracha says, don't read tzur rock, but sayar, artist. There is no artist like God. God is the ultimate artist. And the Gemara gives an explanation what that means. An artist can only make a lifeless picture. God can make a picture that's alive. Says Rav Shaga Feivel, once the Gemara compares God to an artist, we can extend that. And we can extend it to the following. He says, imagine if you take a kindergarten child and you tell him to draw the picture of a person standing in front of him. So what does he do? Draws a circle, that's the head. A line down, that's the body. Two lines out, arms. Two lines down, legs. Two dots, eyes. Dot in the middle, nose. Big smile, finished. And you know exactly what he's drawing every stage along the way. If you tell Rembrandt to draw the same picture, so you give him a canvas, and he, you know, dabs a little red paint on the canvas, then a little black paint on the canvas. Somebody who knows nothing about art is going to tap Rembrandt on the shoulder and say, Mr. Rembrandt, you just ruined this canvas, red, black. You know, I'll get you another canvas, start with the circle, and let's get this finished. You know what Rembrandt will tell him? This painting's going to take me 6 months. Have a seat and have some patience. And at the end of the 6 months, when you see the whole picture, you have any questions, I'll begin to answer. What's going to happen at the end of the 6 months? You'll see that the red was needed for contrast, and the black was needed for a shadow, and everything, even if it appeared to be destructive, somehow fit into the entire picture. God, says Rav Shaga Feivel Mendelovich, is the ultimate artist. He's painting a panorama of history. And we're in the middle of the painting, and we have a lot of questions. Red blotches and black blotches and terrible destruction and negative things in Jewish history, in our personal lives. How do you understand it? So God, the artist, says, have patience. When you'll see the whole picture, you'll see how everything that I permitted to happen, really in the eternal view, because this world is not the end, this is only the beginning. There's an eternity after this world. An eternity of the soul. That's best for the soul is a different story of what happens in this world. It's like an operation. Imagine walking into the following scene. You see a masked man with a knife in his hand, ready to cut off somebody's leg. So you assume this is a terror attack. And you want to be a hero. So you knock out the masked man, drag the victim to safety, and think you're going to get really a tremendous thank you. The victim looks up at you and he says, why'd you do that? Why did you burst into the operating room, knock out my doctor, and pull me out of the operating room? My doctor said I have gangrene, I need my leg amputated immediately or I'm going to die. And you knocked out the doctor, and now what's going to happen to me? So what you thought was a terrorist attack because you didn't know the whole picture was really an act of mercy. Sometimes people have to go through things that are very painful, but they're like operations. And ultimately, they're for their good. And again, even if the person dies, Rahman al-Islam, in this world, that's not the end. There's an eternity after that. Maybe sometimes what's best for a person's eternal soul, eternal situation, is that he has to go through a painful operation in this world, even one that takes him out of this world. It's a possibility. Put on a lighter note, the Chafetz Chaim brings this to a very humorous idea. There's a pasuk we say every day, three times a day. Shomer Hashem eskolo avov, ve'eskol harishoyim yashmid. God protects all those that he loves, and he destroys all the wicked. There is nothing philosophically wrong with that sentence. Sounds great. The people that God loves, he protects, and the wicked he destroys. Fine. What happens if you never heard that pasuk? And you walked into shul one day late. And you know what you hear people saying with great, great intention? Eskolo avov, eskolo rishoyim yashmid. All those that he loves and all the wicked, God's going to destroy. Hey, that's not fair. Why would God want to destroy the people he loves? You walk out perplexed. Or you never heard that sentence. And you go to shul on time and you leave early. You know what you hear? Shomer Hashem eskolo avov, eskolo rishoyim. God will protect all those that he loves and all the wicked. Hey, that's not fair. Why would God want to protect the wicked? And you walk out perplexed. Says the Chafetz Chaim, we come into this world late and we leave early. And therefore we only see a fragment of what goes on. And we think that there are a lot of things in this world that aren't fair. But had we come in the beginning and leave at the end and see the whole picture, we'd see how everything fits in to God's master plan. That's what the Gemara says. It says another pasuk that we say three times a day. V'hoya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz. God will one day be the king over the entire world. Bayom hahu, on that day, yiyah Hashem echad u'shmo echad. God will be one and his name will be one. So the Gemara asks a very simple question. And now God is not one? And his name is not one? Only then? Where says, yeah. Lo ka'olam hazeh olam haba. This world is not like the next world. In this world, on good things, we make a bracha tova meitiv. And on bad things, we make a bracha dayin ho'emes. But in the next world, there's only one bracha hatova meitiv. Says the Tzlach, one of the commentaries to the Gemara, doesn't mean that in the next world there's only good and there's no bad. And therefore there's only one bracha, because that has nothing to do with the bracha. In this world, if there'd only be good, we'd also make the only one bracha. Should have said, in this world there's bad and good, and the next world there's only good. What does that have to do with the brachas? Says the Tzlach, what it means is the following. In this world, on what appeared to us to be bad, we made a dayin ho'emes, and what appeared to be good, we made a tova meitiv. In the next world, looking back, we will see that every single thing that we made a bracha dayin ho'emes in this world was really for the good. So there's only one bracha in retrospect on everything. A tova meitiv. Everything is for the good. But so we can't see it until we see the whole picture. Until we get to the next world and look back. And that's what it means also. And his name will be one. God's name in this world, we read it. We write it. Yud Kei Vav Kei. And we read it Aleph Dalet Nun Yud. But in the next world, we read it as it's written. Yud Kei Vav Kei. I think the idea is the following. The name of God, Yud Kei Vav Kei, is a name of mercy, says the Maral. Because it means simply, Ho Yehovah Yiyah, God transcends time. He's beyond time. When you transcend time, there's no past, present, future. It's everything at once. Then everything is good. Because then you see the ultimate purpose of everything. But in this world, we don't see that. We're limited by time. We don't see the whole picture. So what do we see? We see the Aleph at the beginning of creation when God was one and there was nothing else. The Yud is after God created many things. Eventually they'll all unite into one unit of tens. Ten is the number of unity. Everything united into one unit. In Hebrew, Asara, the next number is not a new number. We build on that unit of ten. Achadesrei, Shteimesrei, and so on. In Arabic numerals, the decimal system, 10 is one unit of tens and zero ones. So that is the unity that represents the end of time. Time starts with the Aleph and it ends with the 10, with the Yud. What's in the middle? Dalet Nun Din. That's where you can see God's judgment. But if you can see everything all together, Yud Kei Vav Kei, everything is mercy. So that's what it means. Only then will God be one, when we'll see with everything that happened. It's not good and bad, it's all for the good. And God's name then will be complete, beyond time. Then we'll see that everything is mercy. And this is in fact the answer that Moshe Rabbeinu was given when he asked this question. According to the Chasam Sofer, the Ksav Sofer, God answered Moshe Rabbeinu with the following. He said, V'ra'isa achorai uponai lo yero. Moshe, you want to know why there are, why righteous people suffer, why wicked people prosper? When the world will reach its completion and you look back in retrospect, you'll understand everything. But uponai, looking ahead, when you don't see the whole picture, there's no way to explain it to you. Rosh Hashem for her says the answer is in a different sentence. And to understand what he says, tell you a little story that goes along with it. During World War II, there was a young rabbi in Auschwitz whose name was Rav Tzvi Hirsch Meisels. For those who, anybody here from Chicago? So you know the Weizner Rav was a Rav in Chicago. He was that Rav in Auschwitz. After the war, he emigrated to America and created a kehillah in Chicago. And he wrote a sefer, which was a compendium of Divrei Torah from Rabbonim who died in the Holocaust, who were killed in the Holocaust. And he wrote a preface to that, where he has many anecdotes, many stories about what happened to him in Auschwitz. One of the stories is like this. One day, an SS guard comes to him that he was sent by the commandant of the camp. The commandant wants him to report to the camp office immediately. And usually when that happened, that meant you were going to be executed. So he understood, that's it. If he resists, he'll be shot on the spot. So at least he can extend his life a few minutes by complying and walking with this guy. Took off his coat, gave it to one person, took off his boots and gave it to another person, his food ration he gave to a third person. He said, Vidui, and he went to what he assumed was going to be his death. Walks into the commandant's office. The commandant says, Herr Rabbiner, sit down. Something's bothering me, you got to answer me a question. Sits down. The commandant says, you know, you Jews believe in God. And God, your God, is permitting us Nazis to do terrible things to you. Don't you have questions on your God of how he could do that, let this happen? Then Meisels turns to him and he says the following. When I was a little boy in Cheder, our Rebbe told us not to ask too many questions on God, because God will invite you up for the answers. And you don't want to be invited up so soon. So better not to ask too many questions. Since then, I don't ask too many questions on God, because I really don't want to be invited up that early. The commandant laughed. He liked the answer. He let him go. So too, says Rav Shamshu for Hirsch, that's what God told Moshe Rabbeinu. Hine makom iti. There's a place up here by me that if you'll come up here and see the world from my perspective, beyond time, there are no questions. But if you want to stay where you are and see the world from a human perspective, limited by time, then there are no answers. That's the answer. Bottom line, if you see the whole picture, everything's for the good. We see things that appear to be bad because we don't see the whole picture. The Chofetz Chaim says, therefore we think that when the world will reach its completion and we'll be able to look back at all the events of the world, we'll need hours, weeks, months, years of classes, right? The Hearts often invite a lot of people to explain all the calamities of Jewish history, and then to get to everybody's personal life, all the terrible things that happened then during life. So we're going to be sitting to get all these explanations for who knows how many years. Chofetz Chaim says, no, it's not going to be so lengthy. And we have a precedent. There were 10 brothers who went innocently to Egypt to buy food like everybody else in the world was doing at the time. And they're accused of being spies. They're thrown into jail. They're taken out of jail, sent home to get their little brother. They bring the little brother. Little brother is framed. Right? Everything, their money they find in their sacks, everything doesn't make sense. Tens of questions. And they thought that someday somebody's going to sit them down and explain all of this. It may take who knows how long, hours, to explain what went on. How many words were necessary to answer all their questions to Ani Yosef. When Yosef appeared and revealed himself and said, I'm Yosef, everything was clear. There was no more questions. Now we understand everything. So too, says the Chafetz Chaim, one day God is going to appear and say, Ani Hashem, I'm God. And then we'll see the whole plan, and we'll see the whole picture. There won't be any more questions. Everything will say, that's why you needed this blotch and that blotch and this red and that all fit into the picture. Now I see this was a shadow, this was a contrast. Everything fits in perfectly. My wife once asked me a question at the Shabbos table. It was Parshas Miketz. Parshas Miketz ends in a very, very unusual way. Usually, the rabbis split up the Torah into sedras, okay? Because this is not something that was, you know, originally, because there are different customs. There's one custom, they finish the Torah every 3 years, not every year. That's the Eretz Yisrael custom. It doesn't exist anymore. The Bavel custom, which we have even in Eretz Yisrael, is to finish the Torah every year. So they split into 54 sedras, right? And every week we'd read another Sedra. Where the Sedra starts and where it ends, the rabbis arranged. So, usually the rabbis have a rule that we try to end something on a good note. Okay, a sefer should end on a good note. When it doesn't, we repeat one of the last sentences to end on a good note. Parshas Miketz ends in a very, very strange way. It ends with Binyamin being accused of being a ganav. They're all going to be slaves, or he's going to be a slave, and they're taken back to Egypt, and that's it. And it's like a cliffhanger. Tune in next week and see what happens to Binyamin. Right? You're left hanging there. Wouldn't it have been better had they extended Miketz another page to when Yosef revealed himself to his brothers, and end with that. End on a happy note. That's my wife's question. So I told her, based on this Chafetz Chaim, the answer is very simple. In the end, everything's going to work out for the good. But you're not going to see it this week. You may have to wait till next week to see it. And you may have to wait till next year or the next life. But eventually you'll see that everything's for the good. But since this whole episode with the brothers of Yosef is a precedent for how people can have a lot of questions and two words can answer it all, but those two words may not come this week. May come only next week. Okay. So that's the idea. We can continue on for a long time, which we don't have, to give you more and more Divrei Torah and examples of how, if you don't see the whole picture, right, things can look very bad. If you see the whole picture, then the opposite is also true. I'll tell you one more thing from real life. In the 1970s, there was a terrible plane crash in Chicago. It was the worst air disaster in the United States up till that time. A jumbo jet took off, and within minutes, it plummeted to the ground. One of the engines fell off the wing. And then they made an investigation. They found that there were cracks in the connections of the engine on the wing in many of these planes. In any case, there were stories, and I lived in Miami at the time, there were stories in the Miami Herald about people who were on the plane and who died, who were supposed to be on the plane and were saved. I remember one story that caught my attention. There was a woman who had a family reunion that she wanted to get to. And if she missed this plane, that would be it. She wouldn't make this family reunion. She wanted very much to get there. And she was only on standby. She didn't have a reservation. So every 2 minutes she'd go over to the desk and say, can I get on? And they say, lady, you have to wait till like 10 minutes before we take off and we'll see who comes up and who doesn't. You're first on the standby list. If somebody doesn't show up, you have a seat. But we can't tell you until 10 minutes before takeoff, so sit down and have some patience. And she didn't have any patience. Every 2 minutes she went up again. Can I get on? There was a man, a businessman, who was going to a business meeting. And he sees how much this woman wants to get on the plane. And he had a reservation. So he went over to her and he said, look, I have a reservation on the plane. Take my seat. And I will take your standby number. If I get on, fine. If not, the worst will be they'll postpone the meeting for me. And they'll go check it for a few more hours. But if you miss this plane, you miss the family reunion, you get on the plane, I'll wait standby. He didn't get on standby, and she got on the plane. At that moment, she thought this is the luckiest day of her life. Somebody really did her a favor. And this guy thought he's, you know, sacrificing and inconveniencing himself to do somebody a favor. How long did it take until it was obvious this was not the woman's lucky day? Right? And that this man basically did himself the biggest favor and saved his life. 10 minutes? 15 minutes? 20 minutes? So what appears before you see the whole picture to be good or bad may be just the opposite after you see the whole picture. One more story, and then you'll see how absurd this is. The story goes, it's a Pardes Yosef brings it down. It's probably not a true story, it's probably just a muscle. There was a city that was having, experiencing a tremendous misfortune, calamity, that was affecting this city. In that city, there was a tzaddik who was known to have the power of prayer, that whenever he said Tehillim, it averted tragedies. He had a good track record. This tzaddik was dying. So the rabbi of the city came to the tzaddik, and he said, look, we know that righteous people are even greater after they die than when they're alive. So I want you to promise me that the first thing you'll do in the next world is go before God's throne and plead with him that this misfortune, this calamity should go away. And the man promised, and he died. A week went by, the misfortune, the calamity gets worse. 2 weeks, even worse. The rabbi's perplexed. What happened to this tzaddik? He promised that he was going to take care of this in the next world. 2 weeks later, the tzaddik appears to the rabbi in a dream. And he tells him, I know that you're perplexed. What happened? I promised you. But I'll tell you, from where I am now, looking at what's happening to the city is the best thing that could possibly happen to it in the perspective of eternity. I can't pray that good things go away. If you see it as bad, you pray, but I can't. Okay, very nice story. But if that's true, then why do we pray? Why do we pray altogether? Right? Bad things happen. Person gets sick. Okay? Comes to the Rabbanu Shalom, Refo'enu Hashem, please God, heal me, I'm sick. Why doesn't God turn around and say, I know you're sick. Nothing happens in this world except my will. Right? I made you sick. And I made you sick for a good reason. Why should I make you well? Right? And why should God want to change what he did for the good? Why should I want to pray it should go away? And if even I'm so stupid to pray that something good should go away, why should God listen to me? To show you how serious the question is, I'll give you an example. Doctor comes and examines a patient in the hospital. The patient, he examines him, he says, this person needs a invasive, painful operation. But I know if I give him the operation, he definitely will live another 50 happy, healthy years. No doubt. How do I know? I made up the muscle. I can make up the muscle any way I want. Right? So it's for sure. Black and white. There's no doubts. If he gets the operation, he will live 50 happy, healthy years. If he doesn't get the operation, he definitely will die within 2 hours. No question. So the doctor knows if he can give this operation and give this person 50 happy, healthy years of life. So the operation is for his good. The patient looks up at the doctor. He says, Doctor, I hate pain. This operation is going to hurt. It's going to take time for me to recuperate. Please, don't give me the operation. I don't want it to hurt. Now, if you were the doctor, would you listen to this guy? No, you know for sure you're giving him 50 happy, healthy years. He's stupid. He doesn't want to get the pain. But you know for sure you're giving him, benefiting him 50 happy, healthy years. In a year, he'll look back and he'll thank you profusely. So you're not going to listen to him. Even if he's stupid enough to ask you not to give the operation because he doesn't understand how important it is. So if everything that happens in this world is for the good, except we don't understand it, why in the world would we want to pray for good things to go away? And even if we're so stupid to pray for good things to go away, why would God want to take it away if he did it for the good? Good question, yeah? I didn't come here to convince you not to pray anymore. So there's an answer. The answer is the following. One answer. Let's go back to the marshal and change it. Again, doctor investigates, examines the patient, and he comes to the conclusion that he needs a painful, invasive operation because of his condition, but this operation will give him 50 happy, healthy years. However, the doctor says, it's a shame that his body is so weak. Because if his body would be a little bit stronger, We wouldn't have to give him the operation. I have some bitter medicine that would accomplish the same exact thing as the operation, except his body is too weak to integrate the medicine. That's why he needs the operation. If he could just exercise a little bit and become a little stronger, I could get away with the bitter medicine that will accomplish the same exact thing as the operation without necessitating the operation. Not only that, if he gets even stronger, I have some sweet medicine that can do the exact same thing, except you need a stronger body to integrate that sweet medicine. The patient hears this, and the doctor goes out, and he begins to do sit-ups, push-ups, pull-ups on the bars above his bed for an hour. Doctor comes back in an hour. He re-examines him, and he says, "Wow, the guy's a little bit stronger than he was an hour ago. I don't have to give him the operation. Now I can give him bitter medicine." Goes away for another hour, the guy does more exercise. Comes back, he says, "Oh, I can give him sweet medicine." What changed? Did the doctor change his mind? No. What changed was the condition of the patient. The doctor was consistent. Condition A, operation. Condition B, bitter medicine. Condition C, sweet medicine. It's up to the person to change his condition. We can sometimes get into a situation where the best thing for us in the eternal view is a painful operation. But if we change our situation, we exercise a little bit, and part of that exercise of strengthening ourselves could be davening, it could be learning Torah, it could be doing mitzvahs, giving tzedakah, changing your name, a million things can change a person's condition. Davening does not change God's mind. It changes your condition. And under the new condition, that which is eternally good for you may be able to happen in a different way. Everything in this world is for the good, but it's not always sweet. Sometimes the good has to happen in a bitter way because of our condition. But if we change our condition and improve our condition, right, then it's possible that we may not need the good to happen in a bitter way. It could happen in a sweet way. That's why on Rosh Hashanah, we wish each other a shana tova umesuka, a good and sweet year. Every year is good. No matter how bad it is, it's good. Eternally. But it's not sweet. So we want a good and sweet year. Not just a good year. Because good year is always good. Good is always for the good. So davening is called lehispalel. Rav Shamshon Feldhirsch points out, hispalel is hispael. It's reflexive. It affects you. It doesn't affect God's mind. It doesn't make God change his mind. God examine your situation. You need that tzara. You need that misfortune. But if you'll change your situation, then you may not need it anymore. You can have something else that will give you the same benefit without having to be bitter. Same thing. That's why, as long as a person's alive and things can change, so then davening helps. But once he's not in this world anymore, he's not affecting a change on anybody. In the next world, the davening doesn't help for people in this world. There are exceptions, maybe parents, avos, or whatever, but no, I'll never go into that. There's only one problem with this. If that's how davening works, prayer works, not in changing God's mind, but in changing the condition of the person, then we have a big problem. And I'll give you the marshal, you'll see what the problem is. Standing by the bed of my friend, and the doctor comes in and he says, "It's a shame that this guy is so weak, because if he would be a little bit stronger, I could get by without the operation, just give him bitter medicine. A little bit stronger than that, I'd give him sweet medicine." So I say, "Doc, my friend is half dead. He can't exercise his pinky. He can't exercise, but I'm his best friend. And I have a gym at home. I'm going home, and I'm going to exercise for him. Put his name on the wall. I am exercising for the sake of this person. So don't give him the operation. Just give him the sweet medicine. I promise you, next 2 hours I'm exercising for him." Will it help? Obviously not. So how in the world can you daven for somebody else? I understand how you can daven for yourself. How can you daven for somebody else? Right? If davening doesn't change God's mind, it changes the condition. I can change my condition. I can change your condition. How does exercising, you know, they say that davening is like exercising. That's why we shuckle. We shake when we daven. It's like spiritual exercise. But how can I exercise for somebody else? So there are various answers to that question. I'll tell you one with the following story. When I was a youngster, I had a condition which I think many people have. At that time, I thought I was the only person in the world who had this condition. I couldn't swallow pills. I gagged on them. I couldn't take solid pills, medicine. This was up until the time I was a teenager, even. And in those days, there weren't too many liquid varieties of solid medicine. So my parents either had to chop it up and put it in my cereal or dissolve it in my juice, and that's how I took aspirins or whatever. One of my sons, now Baruch Hashem, I've really graduated. I could take 7-8 pills at one time, in one swoop, even sometimes without liquid. I've really mastered taking pills. In any case, I do it every day. In any case, I had a son, Kanai Nahara. Now he's a father of his own 11 children. But when he was a little kid, he was about 5 years old, he had the same problem I had when I was a kid. He couldn't take solid medicine, but now medicine had developed to the point where they had a lot of liquid varieties for solid medicine. So he didn't have too much of a hard time. He had liquid aspirin and so on. He once had an infection on his toe, and the doctor said the only antibiotic that is effective against this specific infection has to be taken whole. It can't be diluted. It has to be taken in pill form. So I called my son over and I said, look, Shlomi, you're going to have to take this pill. You have no choice. We always try to accommodate you. This time we can't. And if you can't take the pill, then I'm going to sit on you and force your mouth open, and your mother's going to throw the pill down your throat. He said, Tati, this is ridiculous. My toe is infected. Why are you chepping my mouth? Right? You want to put this pill on my toe? I don't have a problem with that. Why are you putting it down my throat? My throat is perfectly okay. Very good question for a five-year-old. What's the answer? It's not your throat and your toe, it's you. What goes into your throat, right, goes into your digestive system, gets absorbed into your blood system, eventually gets to the area which is infected and destroys the infection. It's all one unit. It's all one one being. Same thing. Kol Yisrael Aravim Zeh Bazeh. All Jews are interrelated. And if I have a change in me, then eventually it's a change in you too, because we're all interconnected. So a change in me is a change in you. Avade, the change in me is much more significant than the indirect change in you. And that explains something the rabbis say, which we normally understand differently. It says, if I need something, and you need something, and I daven for you, I'm answered first. So we usually say, that's because I'm a nice guy. I can daven selfishly for myself, and I'm unselfishly davening for you. But usually, I'm davening for you because I know this chazal, and I know that I'm going to be answered first. So what's going to be unselfish, right? But it's not that way. What it means is the following. If I daven and change, and I can affect an indirect change in you that will change your condition, it surely can change my condition. The change in me is much more direct than the indirect change in you. So if I need the same thing you need, and I daven for you, I'm going to be answered first. Because if it changes enough to make a change in you, it surely makes a change in me. So that is why we daven. True, everything's for the good. But the good can happen in many, many different ways, based on my condition. Sometimes the good has to happen through an operation. Sometimes it can happen through sweet medicine, or no medicine at all. So if I change my condition through davening, which is only one factor amongst many, then what's it called? If the condition changes, then the good can happen in a sweeter way. And how could I daven for somebody else? Because we're all part of one organism called Klal Yisrael, and a change in me affects a change in you too. Okay. There's only one big problem though. That is, okay, I understand where things can change. You can change the condition, so the good can happen in a different way. But what happens if it's a fait accompli, it's finished? Somebody dies. Why do we mourn? Why don't we say, God, thank you for killing this guy, because it was really the best thing for him and the best thing for everybody, and I really realize that nothing can change, right? Now that's it. So Trias HaMeisim, he's dead. So why do we mourn? Why don't we accept the fact that God did something good? It's the best thing that could happen. Because God only does good things. So the simplest answer is, well, the good could have happened in a nicer way. Right? Because if Adam and Chava wouldn't have sinned, people wouldn't die altogether. They would have graduated to the next world without dying. So the fact that people die is in itself less than the more ideal way of the good happening could have happened in a less bitter way. Okay, but I have a better answer. First of all, let me explain to you how serious the question is. There was a person who you're not familiar with, but you heard about him, I'm sure. His name was Chanoch. He lived way back in the beginning of the world, and he died at the tender young age of 365, when everybody else was living to be 900. That means, proportionately, he died at about, in our terms, in about his late 20s. Now, I'm sure at his funeral, all his great-great-great-great-grandparents and grandparents, and they were all there, all these 800, 900-year-old people, crying their eyes out, Nebuch, 365, didn't even start life, Nebuch died in the prime of his life. They were crying profusely at the funeral. But we know now why Hanoch died young. Because he was a totally, completely, perfectly righteous man. And God was afraid that if he continued living another 600 years, he'd be affected by the wickedness of his generation. And he wouldn't become a wicked man, but he wouldn't be perfectly righteous. So he took him away at 365 when he was totally righteous, and because of that, he took his soul and converted it to be the greatest angel that ever existed. The angel called Metatron, God's right-hand man. Had he lived another 600 years, he would not have been that angel. He would have suffered eternally not to have had that great opportunity. Okay? If he had lived another 600 years, he'd be dead four times over today. And he wouldn't have been that great angel. So when God took him away at 365, it was the best thing for him. But they didn't know that. So they cried. Why didn't they rejoice? Why didn't they say, we believe God, everything you do is for the good. There must be a good reason why you took this young person away at 365. They should have danced at his funeral. They should have been happy. And there are people who say, yes, that's the way it should be. If we really be on the right level, then the Gemara says, they learned this in the Gemara. The Mishnah says, Kishem shemevorech ala tova, kach mevorech ala ra. Just like you make a bracha on bad, then on good you make a bracha on bad. Gemara says, it can't mean you make the same bracha, it's not true. On bad you make a dayin ha-emes, and on good you make a tova ha-metit. So what does it mean? It means with the same simcha, lekublinu besimcha, you have to accept it with joy. The same joy you make a tova native is the same joy you should make a dayin ha-emes. So some people learn that what it means. At a funeral, when you make dayin ha-emes, you should be joyful. It doesn't work. I've been to a lot of funerals as a rabbi personally, and I never saw anybody make a dayin ha-emes besimcha. People crying. Even gedolim are crying at funerals. Right? They're not jumping up and down, you know, wow, Baruch Hashem, right, the best thing ever happened, this guy died, and once, I could say, maybe, yeah, they made the dying MSB, but it had nothing to do with this philosophy. In Miami, I used to give, do I have a few minutes? I used to have to do funerals for people I didn't know. People who had no connection to any shul in Chutz Laretz, so they died, they wanted a rabbi to make the funeral. So at that point, you know, they want an Orthodox rabbi, even though it had no connection to shuls or whatever, but if you're going, right, you want the Cadillac. You don't want, you know, some... So the funeral home would call me, would you like to do this funeral? And they paid for funerals, so, and it was also a mitzvah, so what could be terrible? So, yeah, there's only one problem. Part of a funeral is to say a eulogy. And a eulogy, you just can't say whatever you want to say. You have to say the truth. For valid reasons. One is because you're not allowed to lie. Secondly, because the neshama hears the eulogy. And in that world of truth, if he hears lies, it's like dragging your nails on a chalkboard. That's how bad it is. Not only that, it hurts the neshama. Neshama says, hey, the only thing they can say nice about me are lies. There's nothing nice to say about this truth. So you have to say the truth. You can exaggerate a little bit, right? If you knew the person gave tzedakah, you could say he was a big bal tzedakah, because you don't know everything about him. But if he never put his hand in his pocket in his life, never gave anybody a penny, you can't say he was a bal tzedakah. It's not true. Say something else. He had a good sense of humor. He was a good tennis player. Something. Say something else. Don't say that. So, I had a big problem. I didn't know these people. How in the world could I say a eulogy about somebody I never knew? And it was very hard to get to know them at that point since they were not longer in this world. So what did I do? I would call the family, either on the phone the night before the funeral or in the daytime before the funeral, meet with the family and say, tell me some nice things about your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, whatever. So I have to say a eulogy, and then I would take those nice things and put them into a eulogy. Usually had things prepared. If they said he was God, he was a good sense of humor, there's a Gemara in Tainus speaks about people with good sense of humor. If they said he was a generous person, there's a Gemara about this. And I just had to, you know, match the things and make sure I remembered I was speaking at a funeral, not a bar mitzvah, whatever. And That was my drasha. That was the eulogy. So I once met with a family. There was a wife of an elderly man who died, an elderly wife, there was a sister, and some adult children. And I met with them before the funeral, and I said to them, you know, I have to give this eulogy, and I have to say true things, so could you tell me some nice things about your father, husband, brother? And there's silence for 5 minutes. They're all looking at each other. Finally, they all look at the widow, and she nods her head yes. She stands up. She says, Rabbi, there is absolutely nothing good to say about my husband. And the sister shakes her head, and the kids shake their head. I was like shocked. I don't know what I said at that funeral. I do remember I went home. I brought my kids little treats and toys, and I told them, remember this. That's the one funeral I ever was at where they probably made the Dayan Ho'emes B'Simcha. But that's not because of this philosophy. What does that mean? There's even a story about the Ridbaz. The Ridbaz, or the Aderes, I'm not sure, somebody got mixed up. He lived in the beginning of the 1900s, and he had a child that died in his lifetime. According to one Girsa, was a son, another Cardinal, was another Girsa, daughter, so I don't know if the story ever happened. But supposedly it happened, and I have people who told me that the Aderes was in their family, and they have their Masorah that this happened. But it didn't happen the way they reported it, for sure. Supposedly, the child died, and they came to take him to the funeral. He was known to be a very punctual person, and he kept them waiting for a half an hour and delayed the funeral a half an hour. And afterwards they asked him, Rebbe, your own child's funeral, why were you late? He said, because I had to say the bracha, Dayin Ho'emes, at the funeral, with the same simcha I said the Shechiyonu at his bris, I wasn't ready to do that. I needed another half an hour. That never happened like that. Nobody ever said a Shechiyonu, a Dayin Ho'emes, b'simcha, like he said the Shechiyonu. It's not required. Not only that, a person who does that is a cruel person. A person who doesn't mourn for somebody who dies, called cruel, the Ramban says. So I'll tell you what it means. And why we mourn. We live in a world where we live on two levels. One is called emes, and one is called emes lamito. Emes lamito means absolute truth, and then there's also relative truth. And we have to function on both of these levels. I'll give you two examples. First example. It's absolutely true that every cubic centimeter of air and water has microorganisms in it. If we could magnify the air around us, the water we're drinking, you'll find microorganisms. If you magnify them a million times, they look like monsters. Ever saw what an electron microscope, what the microorganisms in the air look like? Mamish with fangs and legs and hairy bodies. And every time you breathe in, especially if you breathe in through your mouth, you are inhaling and eating these microorganisms. They're there, for sure. Right? So why don't we have to walk around with a Bnei Brak sifter on our mouths and noses so we don't ingest these treif things? And not only treif, they're alive. Now the answer is very simple. You don't have to do it. Don't worry. Don't go out and buy one. Why? Because lo nitna Torah, lo malachi ashoris. Torah was not given to angels, given to human beings according to our five senses. And for what we can't see with the naked eye, for all practical purposes, doesn't exist. It's absolutely there. But relative to our senses, the halacha doesn't demand that we relate to it. That's relative truth. Another example. We all know that the sun doesn't go around the earth. Doesn't rise, doesn't set. The earth turns, and it appears like the sun is rising, the sun is setting. Didn't God know that? It says in the Torah, in the Tanakh, Minizrach Shemesh Ad Mavo'o, last time I looked at my calendar, it says, Neitzachama, Shkia Sachama, sunrise, sunset. Right? How come we talk about these things when it's... I'll tell you the truth. I was just in America, and I looked at the New York Times on the weather page, and it said there, sunrise, 6 a.m., sunset, 8:30 p.m. Now, hasn't people told the New York Times that the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set? Right? This is supposed to be progressive and up-to-date newspaper, right? They don't print the truth. It's a different story, but they're supposed to be up to date. Right? What it should say in the New York Times is earth turn morning, earth turn evening. That's what it should have said, not sunrise and sunset. Right? The famous Hollywood song should be earth turn, not sunrise, sunset. So, why not? Because, yeah, absolutely, right, the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. But God created a world where it's impossible for us not to feel sun rising and sunset. And he wants us to see sunrise and sunset. And he wants us to be impressed with a beautiful sunrise and a beautiful sunset. Even though absolutely we know it's not how it works. So we live in a relative truth and in an absolute truth. Same thing goes for this. Absolutely, everything is for the good in the eternal view. But if God had wanted us to see that in a fragmented, he would have let us see the whole picture. But he doesn't. He only shows us a portion of the picture. We're limited by time. So relative to our experience, it appears to be bad. And God wants it to appear to be bad because that's what the good is. Sometimes you need to suffer. You need to cry. You need to empathize. You need to sympathize. And that's what is good for your soul. That's what makes it good. If you would ignore it, then it wouldn't be what's good for your soul. So when you make a dayin ha'emes, what you're saying is the following. You're not saying that God is the true judge, because that would be dayin ha'amiti, where amiti is an adjective that describes a judge. And I think in the art scroll it says that. That's not what it says. That's not what it is. Dayin ha'emes means, dayin is a verb. Dayon, God is the judge of truth. There's only one truth. Ultimately, there's only one good. But how God brings that good, he judges. Sometimes he brings it in the way that we see it's good, and sometimes the way that we see it bad. And if we see it bad, there's a reason why he wants us to see it bad. There's a reason why he wants us to suffer and cry and empathize and sympathize and a million other things. Because that's what makes it good for our soul. We need that operation. We need that difficulty. We need that misfortune. That's what the dynamics. And if that maisha with the Aderis happened, it could have happened. But not that he said I had a way to make the Shech, they die in Ha'emes with the Simcha of a Shechion. That's not what it means. It means that when you cry and you make that die in Ha'emes with tears and with great, great pain, but deep down you have a satisfaction that you know that you're crying and you're pain for a good reason. It's like a person who has an operation. The operation hurts. They're not clicking their feet and jumping up and down because they know the operation is going to give them 50 happy years of life. They're crying by the operation. But deep down they know that the pain and the crying is for their good, because it's going to heal them. So on the one hand, they're not jumping up and down for joy. That's not the simcha we're talking about. Simcha over here means to accept it, b'simcha. Not to be b'simcha. But I accept the fact that my tears and my pain are for a purpose. They're not in vain. And that gives me a certain satisfaction. That's what you have to have when you make the bracha of Dayin Ha'emes. Not simcha of joy, but simcha of a certain amount of feeling serene and understanding that the pain that you're going through is for a purpose, not in vain. That's what it means. That's the bracha of Dayin Ha'emes. And therefore, in this period of time now, when we remember the misfortunes of the past, the misfortunes of Jewish history, the misfortunes that everybody has, we have to look at it in two ways. On the one hand, we have to mourn, and we have to feel terrible, because this is a painful operation. The Rabbanu Shalom put us through very difficult things because we needed these tzaras. We needed this operation for our spiritual, the spiritual ultimate good of the Jewish people. We needed to have the Beis Hamikdash destroyed. It's a painful operation. It's something to cry about. At the same time, we have to have a tremendous feeling that there's a purpose to it. And it's not because God wants to destroy us. We end Eicha with the following pasuk: Ki im ma'os ma'astanu, if you really are disgusted with us, God, you got too angry with us. Why did you spend 2,000 years punishing us? Could have gotten rid of us all at once. Elamai, you don't disgusted with us. You're doing this because there's hope for us. Because we need this operation. We need this misfortune. Because Hashiveinu Hashem Eilecho v'Nashuva Chadesh Yomeinu Kikedem. The pain and the suffering and the misfortune is all to be able to enable us to be able to come back and to be reinstated and reinstituted in Eretz Yisrael with a Beis HaMikdash. And if we understand that and we appreciate that the misfortune's a misfortune and it's good to cry about, at the same time to have that feeling of trust and faith in the Ribbono Shel Olam, that if he's doing it, it's doing it for a good purpose, there's a good end to all of this, then Emir Hashem will see that good end, we'll see the picture come to its completion, we'll see how everything fits in. The Vias Goel Tzedek, Meherav Yomein.